The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
Take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4. We've been taking our time going through James chapter 4, actually all of James, because earlier on in the book of James, you remember that we read that we don't want to be like people who stand in front of a mirror and they notice that there's some egg stuck on the side of their chin or their hair, they forgot to comb their hair after waking up, you know, after having a rough night. And you walk away and 2 minutes later you forget what you just saw and what you knew you needed to fix. And James tells us that we can do that with the Word of God. We can go to the Word of God, we can read it and say, oh man, I really need to do something about that. Walk away and forget what we saw in the mirror of God's Word. So essentially what we're trying to do is we're trying to say, let's slow down. Let's make sure that we're taking a clear look at the Scriptures, making sure we're seeing clearly what God is calling us to do. And then as we walk away, we can encourage one another to put that into practice, right? That's what God wants us to do, and that's what we're trying to do by just taking our time through this passage. Now, in the verses that we're looking at today, James 4, 4 to 6, we find some of the strongest words in the New Testament. In fact, this whole chapter, chapter 4, these are some of the strongest words that you're going to find in the New Testament about what James is calling these people to do. And it's important for us to hear this because there's a temptation for us to go through trials. And James has been writing, it started with, you know, endure the trials and temptations that God is allowing you to go through. And it's easy for us to think, you know, I got so many problems in my life. It's okay. God's going to overlook the sin that I commit that helps me get through this. That's not an excuse to say, if you're going through a lot of trials, it's okay if you have a bad attitude, if you get angry, if you turn to drugs or alcohol or pornography or whatever to get you through it because life is tough, you know. No, James doesn't give us that option. In fact, he wants us to understand that even though we're going through trials, that's not an excuse for sin. And at the beginning of this chapter, Devin showed us last week that we are tempted. We have these people were experiencing arguments and conflicts and different quarrels that were going on, fights and quarrels. And he says, why do you keep doing that? It starts in the heart. It's these desires that you have that you're not responding properly to. And James wants us to understand that these fights and quarrels come from within and you need to respond properly to them. And it's a good thing that we've evolved past that over the last 2,000 years, that we no longer have fights and quarrels among us, so we can ignore that part of the Scriptures, right? No, have our hearts changed? No, we're just as sinful as they were. In fact, when you read the Bible and read it clearly for what it says, you find out that these people were just as sinful as anybody today. We think the world's getting worse. Well, it's in some ways it's getting worse. But in some ways it was way worse back then than it is today in some areas. So yeah, there are problems, but the issue is our heart is still sinful. And what are we doing about it? How are we responding to it? And James wants us to understand that. And we learned last week that you can't change anybody. All you can change is who? Yourself. So James is helping us take a look in the mirror and take a look at our lives and say, what are we going to do about what we're seeing? Now take a look just briefly at verses 7 through 10, which Devin will be dealing with next week. In verses 7 through 10, James gives at least 10 different commands. And it's an interesting passage because submit, resist, come near, wash your hands, grieve, mourn, wail. These commandments, he throws out these commandments. These are the things he wants them to do. But before he gets to those commands of what he's telling them to do, we find three interesting verses in verses 4 through 6. That are really important. And when you first read them, say, what? How does this fit in with the rest of what he's saying? But we're going to see today that what James is trying to do is to help them to understand who it is that they're dealing with before he tells them the commands that he wants to give them from God. You know, several years back, I remember watching the show Undercover Boss. I don't even know if it's still on TV or not. And I only watched a few episodes. But it's an interesting concept, because the concept is that you have somebody who is either the president or the owner of a company, and they disguise themselves and they come on as if they're a new hire in the company, right? So the person that is working with this person, they don't know who they're dealing with. And they think, oh, this is a newbie, and I'm supposed to just help them to learn about the job. And so what ends up happening is the person who's been working there a long time, you know, they can complain about, well, yeah, this happens, but, you know, you got to deal with this and this person and these different things. And now the two episodes I watched had happy endings, because the boss felt sorry for the person and ended up doing something for them, doing something nice for them. And, you know, it's TV, so you got to make it look good, right? But can you imagine the difference it would have been if somebody knew that it was the owner of the company or the president? That would have changed their attitude, right? It would have changed the way they talk about the company. They wouldn't have said some of the things they said, because they understand what's going on. There's a little almost like a cliche saying that gets put into movies or storylines when you've got these two characters confronting one another, and one of them says, "You have no idea who you're dealing with." You know that kind of a setting. You know, it's like, and so the question we need to ask today is, do we have any idea who we're dealing with? And it's like James is trying to help us understand that when we are confronted by God, when we are facing these trials and these different things going on, do we have a right understanding of the God that we're dealing with? Do you know, have you lost perspective? Have you forgotten who God is? Do you understand how he operates? Do you realize what is at stake when you're having fights and quarrels and God is supposed to be your Lord and Master? Well, let's see what James says. But to keep it in context as we read this, let's go back to verse 1 so that you can get the flow of what's going on. Let's read James chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, but we're going to focus on verses 4 through 6. James 4, 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That's why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Now, in each of these verses, James is going to remind us of an aspect of God they seem to have forgotten. And these are truths about God that you and I need to understand if we're going to understand how we need to respond to God's word and deal with what's happening, because things haven't changed in the last 2,000 years. Our sinful hearts haven't changed, and neither has our awesome God. Now, notice the first thing he says in verse 4. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. You know what he's trying to get them to realize? Our God is a dangerous God. Isn't that what he said? He says, don't you realize that if you become a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God? It's like, is that a good place to be in, be an enemy of God? It's like being in, being in North Korea with a target on your back, and everybody knows that you're an enemy and the whole country is against you. It's like God, the most powerful person in the universe, is against you and you are an enemy. That's a dangerous place to be. God is a dangerous God. He's not somebody that you can play around with. And James is just repeating what the Old Testament prophets were saying. Because he's talking about spiritual adultery. He's using this image of God as a husband and his people as his wife. Okay? And look at Isaiah 54, verse 5. Your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. Now, why would God use the picture of a husband and wife to talk about the relationship he has? Why doesn't he just say, I love you with an everlasting love? Well, he says that, but he knows that we, for us to grasp it, he takes the most intimate relationship that we as humans can understand on this earth. God told men and women when they come together in a marriage relationship, that it's an exclusive relationship that brings two people together in a bond that's closer and deeper than any bond on earth. And he says it's supposed to be a lifelong bond. And so God takes this image that he has given of this, the closest relationship that he has designed for two humans to experience. And he says, you know what? If you're beginning to understand what that kind of relationship is, you're beginning to understand how I want to have a relationship with you that's closer than any other relationship on the earth. And if you think two humans can be close, imagine the God who created you choosing to be a husband to you. But notice the implications. If you are unfaithful to your husband, you're committing adultery, spiritual adultery. And God presents himself as this husband who has been violated. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 20, in another one of the prophets, he says, like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord, because they had left him and started worshiping other gods. And they said, you've committed spiritual adultery. Jesus picks up the same theme. In Matthew 12, verse 39, he's speaking to the Jews of his day that have rejected Jesus, the one that God has sent. And what does he say? Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was the sign of the prophet Jonah? Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. So the Son of Man was going to be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he rose back from the dead. That was the ultimate sign that God had sent him. And he says, because you have rejected me, you have become an adulterer. You have committed adultery against the God who formed you as a nation. They'd have been unfaithful to God. And, you know, the interesting thing is that when you read in the book of James, we've been seeing there are six times in the book up to this point that he calls them brothers and sisters. So he's not saying to them, you've committed spiritual adultery, therefore God has thrown you aside and you're going to hell. He doesn't say that. He says, you are people that claim to be in a relationship with God, and yet you're acting in a way that's acting like an adulterer. You have violated your relationship with God. Now, what are they doing that is getting him so upset? Well, it says that they are choosing to be friends with the world. And anyone who is a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. So our God is a dangerous God. If you choose to be a friend of the world, you become an enemy of God. So the big question is, what does it mean to be a friend of the world? I have lots of friends in the world that don't go to church. Am I in trouble? He doesn't say, if you're friends with people in the world, he's not talking about the people of the world. He's talking about the world as a system, as this evil system. And to understand the world, there are some people that think that, okay, being friends of the world means there are certain things the world does that Christians should be really different in. Okay, so, and when I was younger, there was a big thing what people would do is make a list of the things that you should do. If you're a Christian, these are things you should do so that you're not a friend of the world. So it's like you have to cut your hair a certain, you know, keep your hair short. And don't listen to certain music, you know, rock music, that evil stuff. Don't eat certain foods or drink certain drinks. So we had this list. The problem is, and there are two problems with making a list, is one is that you have to keep changing the list. You know, we were told you have to keep your hair short because the rebellious hippies wore their hair long, right? Some of you were those rebellious hippies, right? They had long hair, and that's rebellion. So you need to keep your hair short. But then it went from, you know, long hair wasn't everybody, it was in style, so people started shaving their head right off. Well, you don't want your hair to be too short because then you're going to look like those people. It's like, you see the problem? When you start making a list saying, okay, Christians do this, 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 and this, and this, you got to keep changing the list because times change, music changes, food changes. The other problem with making a list is that who decides the list? And there are all kinds of fights and arguments over what should be on the list and what shouldn't be on the list. And some of us have lived through that. You see, God isn't interested in you having a little list. Now, you may have your own personal list of standards that you want to keep, but your list is going to be different than mine. Because the issue is not the list. The issue is the heart. The issue is what's going on in the heart. So let's think about, what does it mean to love the world, this world that we're talking about? Well, if one of the first places you need to look is 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Where John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So the world here in John is not talking about people. And it's not talking about our physical world as the beauty that we see today with the sun finally shining. It's not talking about the world in the physical world. It's talking about values. It's talking about priorities. It's talking about the things that we love, right? Because he's talking about loving things, having cravings, lust of the eye, things that we think are so important. And all of these things are things, what makes them evil? Because they go against the kingdom of God. So when you think about the world, it's anything that goes against the values, the priorities, the important things related to the kingdom of God, because that's a different kingdom. It's like the Bible presents two different kingdoms, the kingdom of this world and all the things that it considers to be important and the things that God stands by. That's why we're seeing it more and more in our society. We're holding to values that the world says, why would you hold to that anymore? That's so old-fashioned. Why believe what the world says about marriage and sexuality and life and protecting children? And that's old-fashioned. Things have changed. And we say, no, we have to hold to the values and priorities and the things that that God considers to be important, the attitudes that go along with that. Jesus used the illustration of money. He says, if you love money, you can't love money and God at the same time. If you love money, then you can't love God too. They contradict one another. You can have money, you can use money, and it's a good thing that you can do a lot of good things with money. But if you love it, you can't love it and love God at the same time. That's loving the world. So anytime we love our possessions or our position, or we get into other things that we do, instead of loving God as first place wholeheartedly, we're committing spiritual adultery. Now, am I suggesting that some of you are guilty of this? No, I'm suggesting all of us are guilty of this. Right? Let's admit it. We all struggle with loving the world. We all struggle every week. We do things, and even your pastors do. At least one of them. You know, I learned a number of years back that to deal with my own sin, what I need to do on my prayer list is I've had to just have one of the things I have to put at the top of my prayer list is repentance. I need to begin as part of my prayer is start with repentance, and I have like four or five categories. In fact, I just added one last week. Things that I need to repent of because my heart is sinful. And it's not, you know, becoming a pastor doesn't mean like, oh man, he must do quite well in life. No, I struggle just as much as we all struggle because we're a part of this world. And every day we live, if we have any reaction with anybody or anything in the world, you're being enticed. You're being tempted. It's like you're challenged to think differently than God wants you to think, to turn away from the kingdom of God and turn to this world that is so attractive and so beautiful. And our hearts just get drawn so quickly. And we need to live in this sense of repentance. God, I'm sorry. Forgive me for once again having that attitude towards that person, wanting that thing, coveting that thing, thinking that if only I had that, I would be happy. And we need to keep coming back to say, no, my greatest value needs to be the kingdom of God and what he has said. Repentance needs to be a daily part of our lives. Well, James goes on in verse 5 to help us understand why God acts the way he does. In verse 5, we learn that our God is a jealous God. Look at what verse 5 says. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us? Now, if you have a Bible with footnotes, you'll probably see that there are several different ways this can be translated. And some people have said this is one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to translate from Greek. And the reason for that is because you've got, it could be talking about Spirit, small s, or the human spirit, or is it the Holy Spirit? Is it the Spirit, the human spirit that jealously or covets, that is jealous or covets, because that word has two different meanings? Is it, and it's quite complicated. So I'm telling you what I'm saying based on what I understand, but I realize this is a verse that we don't know exactly what it is, but here's what I think. I believe the NIV, this translation, and any translation has its, you know, people have to make choices. The NIV has chosen to translate it to fit the context, and I think that that's the best option. I've read about a dozen different commentaries, different people and different approaches, and the best approach is to say what interpretation of this verse fits the flow of the passage. And I think the translation that we have here, and the ESV is another one that does the same thing, it fits the flow. Because in verse 4, what is the theme? The theme is God is acting as the husband, and we are committing adultery. So it makes sense that the emphasis in the next verse is this God who has been spurned or scorned. He emphasizes this God is a jealous God. And that's the point that I think he's making here. Our God is a jealous God. And he jealously longs for the Spirit in us. He created us to be a living spirit, to be alive, and he longs for that relationship to be with, because he wants to have that intimate relationship with us. Now, some of you are saying, Mark, isn't jealousy a bad thing? I thought jealousy was a sin. Well, it can be. Just like anger. Is anger a sin? Well, yeah, but we always have to say, but Jesus was angry. So there's a times when anger can be righteous, and there are times when most of the time it's wrong. That's the same with jealousy. Jealousy, when I am jealous about you because you're smarter than I am, or you've got a better position than I do, or you know, you've got a great pension, or you've got a beautiful house, or you know, and I want that, or I feel, you know, I wish you harm because you have it. Those are all evil. Those are all evil forms of jealousy that we can have. When I am, you know, feel bad for somebody, or I want to see somebody hurt, I want them to lose, or I want what they have because it's better than what I have. That's just about me. But when we look at God being jealous, think about it this way. I'm jealous for my wife. If you do anything to try to break up our relationship or destroy or take her away from me, I will do whatever I can to bring her back and to stop that from happening. I would like to say I'll hurt you, but I will not promise that. But you see the point? Say, yeah, every husband and wife should be jealous for their relationship. Why? Because this is something, I want this relationship, and I want what's best for her, and I will do whatever I can to protect that relationship. That's what God does for us. God is jealous for the relationship that he has with you, and he will do whatever it takes to protect that relationship and to guard that relationship. He jealously guards that. Now you think, Mark, is this something you're just making up, or is this something in the Bible? Exodus 34, let me show you. Verse 14. God says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous. His name is jealous. Is a jealous God. Can it get any more blatant than that? How about Zechariah 8:2? This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem. I am burning with jealousy for her. Why? Because he wants to protect her. He wants to guard the relationship as much as he chooses to. Now, one translator suggested verse 5, the phrase he jealously longs for, should be translated he loves intensely and exclusively. I love the way that's worded, because it helps us understand what it means for God to jealously love us. He loves us intensely. He loves us exclusively. He's not going to let anybody get in the way of that. It's not just saying that God has some pretty strong feelings. You see, the jealous God is a dangerous God because he will fight for what is his. And if we go astray, he will bring us back. And sometimes that takes discipline to bring us back. Does that mean anything to you? God loves you intensely. God loves you exclusively. Now, we look at our lives and we say, you know, I've blown it so many times and I'm just tempted to despair, to just give up. And before going on, James wants to tell them one more thing about God. Because God is not only just dangerous and jealous, but in verse 6, we read that our God is a gracious God. Verse 6, but he gives us more grace. When we look at our lives in terms of how well we've done and what God demands, it's a hopeless case. In fact, James has already said in James 3, we stumble in many ways. We all blow it. None of us here are perfect. None of us are good enough for God. You're not good enough for God. But James wants to remind us of another theme in Scripture, because God gives us more grace. He shows grace to the humble, but he opposes the proud. And the prouder are the ones who say, thank you, God, but I can handle this on my own. I can be good enough. I can solve my own problems. I know I've blown it, but I can make up for it. Those are proud. That's pride. And God says, no, I'm opposed to that. Humility is when you come to God and say, God, I've got no excuses. I'm a failure. I've blown it. I've done it. And the reality is God demands perfection. And you and I will never meet up to perfection. We can't be good enough. And if God doesn't give us what we need, we're doomed. In fact, one of the early church fathers, Augustine, who lived just 300 years after Jesus, made this statement. God gives what he demands. That's an important statement to remember. God gives what he demands. What does God demand? You have to be perfect in order to go to heaven. None of us can ever do that. And God says, I'm going to give you the perfection of Christ. He's the one who lived the perfect life. He's the one who died in your place. You need to receive him as your life, as the one who becomes the perfect one for you. And when you have his life and his record, you stand before God perfect, because you can't do it on your own. So our God is a dangerous God. He's a jealous God, but he's a gracious God. What's going on in your life? Do you have a sin that you seem to not be able to break free from? Don't stop fighting it. God wants to give you more grace. Do you have a relationship that you can't seem to restore? God will never give up on you. He will always love you and care for you and be in a relationship with you, because he gives more grace. Do you have a problem with anger or lust or fear? You say, I just can't seem to get over this. God wants to give you more grace to keep fighting, to keep growing, to keep resisting. Do you feel like you failed your family? God's grace is enough to help you make a fresh start. He might not make your family wonderful again, but he can help you experience his family in a new way. Are you facing a horrible diagnosis and you don't see any future here on this earth? God's going to give you grace to get through that because He always gives us more grace. Are you feeling lonely because a family member has deserted you or died? You need to turn to God for more grace. Maybe God's calling you to take a new step in your life, maybe to become a missionary, to give up your secure life and go serve Him in some other country. Say, that's scary. God gives you more grace. God always has more grace. We need to think about the grace in this verse here where it says He gives more grace. Like standing on the edge of Niagara Falls and watching the water come over. These millions of gallons of water just flowing over. And somebody says, I wonder when it's going to run out. We all know that can't run out because the Great Lakes are feeding it. And they just constantly have new rain. There's more water that's always coming. And how much more our eternal Father, who can give grace and give grace and give grace over and over again. And it's never going to stop. It's always going to be flowing. So the question is, have you experienced His grace? Have you come to the point where you have admitted that you are a sinner, that you cannot be good enough for God, and you need to receive His grace, His forgiveness, His life? It's only Him that does it. Maybe after taking that step, some of you need to come back because you say, yeah, I did that. I did that earlier, but man, I have blown it so many times. Well, there's always more grace. Did you blow it again this week? There's more grace. Come to God again. Say, God, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy in my life. Our God is a dangerous God. If we love the world, we become enemies of the one we claim to worship. Our God is a jealous God. He isn't going to give up on us. He's going to pursue us. And He's a gracious God. He's ready to welcome you back no matter how far you've wandered and how much you've sinned. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself as this awesome God that needs to be treated with respect because you are dangerous. You become enemies of the ones who choose to be enemies of you. And you're jealous. You long for us. You will protect us if we are in a relationship with you. Help us to come to you longing for more of your grace, recognizing that when we humble ourselves before you and admit that we cannot do this on our own, that we need you, you graciously respond and you give us what we need. Help us, Father, to each of us to think about how we need to respond to you this morning, to receive your grace, to make Jesus the center of our lives, and to recognize He's done everything for us. In His name we pray. Amen.